I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll begin reading at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covers dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's a disgrace for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of God, the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in whom the woman is not independent of man, nor man of the woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman. And all these things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This much that we read from God's word. Of course, I invite you to keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along. Today we have the privilege of returning to teachings handed down. And it's only been 3 years since the Apostle Paul left Corinth. And they have already, as we noticed last week, they've already mucked up his teaching on the Lord's Supper. They had already created something entirely different than what he handed down to them. And so then he would speak to them and he would say to them, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. After praising them for keeping the traditions, he said concerning this one, I have nothing good to say to you. That's how severely they had messed up that particular set of teaching. We come to a teaching on family, and we realize that there is something in our nature, and there is something in our culture that sort of resists some of the very things that God lays out for us in the way he structures family. And we realize that it's that same tension that led to a complete sense of destruction in the Lord's Supper and even brought judgment on the church, that attitude is still at work in the church pulling us as we think about family. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we do not change the God-given foundations so much that God would say to us, I don't have anything good to say. or that the Holy Spirit would echo the words of the apostle to say, concerning this, I have no commendation. So we remember verse 2, that these are teaching traditions intended to continue. That they're a set, as we looked at last week, that there's a set of instructions that are planned to be part of how the church is done and how it's governed and how specific activities are carried on. That these are traditions given to Paul, and he's pretty aggressive in telling us that they came to him from Christ. Even though when we think back to that they came from his word, and maybe they came from Peter or Cephas, and maybe they came from Ananias and from Barnabas. But even that is instructive, that the faithful teaching of the word is the teaching from Christ. That's one of the big things the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, emphasized. That God's word, faithfully spoken, is God's word. And that there's a great blessing even in that. That the word of God becomes the teaching of Christ to the community of New Hope today. That the very word of God becomes the teaching of Christ to you and me, to shape our lives, to direct us, to guide us, to show us, first of all, a foundation for a biblical family. And God is teaching us that we would not repeat the errors of Corinth. And so think with me, and let's call it point A. The biblical family is defined by a relationship with Christ. When we read the text, we read Paul saying, I want you to understand. And of course, the translation is excellent, but it might help you to link it with Paul's literal speech where Paul says, I wish for you to know. That's how he puts it in his language. That he's taking them a little bit deeper by this instruction. This is not a correction like the Lord's Supper. It's a correction of a different kind where he wants to emphasize taking them deeper in the teaching and deeper in the understanding. And so it has a different tone than that instruction on the Lord's Supper that we saw last week that was a lot of finger shaking, pointing, yelling, you foolish people type of thing. And this one, it takes a little different character that he's, by taking them deeper, that it's, we realize as readers of the scripture that we become drawn into the story and we become shaped by the very lessons that come through the proclamation of scripture. And so Paul says, I wish for you to know, I wish for you to know the head of every man, and it's probably best to translate this as husband, and I'll explain that in a moment. So the head of every husband is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And that, brothers and sisters, is the summary of the biblical family. The head of every husband is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And with that structure, those three lines, we have the basic biblical summary of a biblical family. Now, let's dig into what that means and how that's laid out. And so if this is the summary, then this is essentially the contract that God is laying in front of the church. The head of every husband is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. And so let's look at the fine print. Let's look at the fine print and see how all this gets shaped and laid out. And so let's call that point B, reading the fine print of the contract. And in the words of this text, the struggle that translators have is that we have excellent distinction of terms in the English language. We have the term man, and we have the term husband. In the Greek language, they have one word that is either translated man or is translated husband. And so we have to know the context. In the same way, we have the word wife, and we have the word woman. And yet, in the Greek language, it's one word that is used, determined by context. And so that's why I said when we read this first coupling, that the head of every man is Christ, as the ESV says, because the next line is talking about the wife, it's probably best to translate the head of every husband is Christ. And the head of every wife is her husband. And it makes sense to keep those pairs of words together. What if we say the head of every man is Christ? Is that true? Is Christ the head of every man on the face of the earth today? Or if we say the head of every woman is man, now what have we just done? Right? And the head of Christ is God. And that leads us to the male domination of women that has been sinfully abused for generations. That sadly, our forefathers took this text and used it as evidence to subjugate women to a lesser class. And that is not what God's word intends. What God's word intends is that we look at the Christian family, that we look at people that have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and are living in this teaching tradition of God's word. And they want to know how to live as a family. And so God in his mercy teaches as a family. And so when we think in parallel category, then we think the head of every husband is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. And we get a created order that provides a creation foundation for marriage. That from creation on, there is a foundation for every single marriage relationship. And yes, it gets tricky because even in this passage, the translation goes from husband to man to husband, and it kind of jumps back and forth. For example, verses 8 and 9 should be translated man and woman. And yet, verses 13 to 15 should be translated wife and husband. And you just kind of, oh, what's going on? And how do we figure this out? And yet, the context tells us. So we just have to read God's word carefully, understand what he's saying. And then the last point of this fine print is, does this text speak of headship? And the historic debate is, as one in authority or as the source. And there was some defense to say that since man is born of a woman, then he's the head? That he's the source? Well, that doesn't follow. And actually, the word source does not play in the context of Corinth. in Athens, near Hadrian's library, there's a plaque. And it's kind of hidden away and hard to find, and yet by God's grace, I had the privilege of walking there and reading the plaque. And for 400 years, there was something, actually 380 or something like that, there was something called the Corinthian Standard. And the Corinthian Standard was an architectural term. Maybe Evan knows about this. I don't know if he studied this or not. But for let's say, 400 years, this architectural standard required columns in Greece to have a Corinthian head. So you have the Doric column, the Ionic column, and the Corinthian column, which was the fancier one with the scrolls and the different designs. And so for 400 years, it was the standard that you had to have the Corinthian head. And as Corinthians, since we've been studying Corinthians for some time, you can imagine that they busted their buttons over that. That all over Greece and Rome was this Corinthian standard, that the columns had to have a Corinthian capstone head. And so in Corinth, it's impossible. It is flat out impossible to use the Greek word kephale as source. It has to be head, denoting authority, place. And sadly, if that information was known in our denomination in the 90s, it may have changed things. Because many of our brothers followed the word source instead of the word head. And they were in error. I hate to say that, but they were in error. And so we come to this simple, single, necessary meaning that Christ is the superior head of every family. Because the husband is Christ's appointed head of the family. And just as God is the head of Christ, and because Christ as God did not consider his equality, he was equal, he did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, and all of a sudden there's a lesson for everyone that gets married. That there's a context. And in Ephesians 5, when we study the specifics of marriage, we find out that there's a call to mutual submission. That those who are spirit-filled people mutually submit to one another. But God's word goes on to say to the godly woman, you agree to submit to your husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5, 22 to 23. And so we have in two places in Scripture this biblical family defined by Christ. And as men of the council of this church noted on Thursday evening when we read this text together, this puts a tremendous responsibility upon them as godly husbands. It demands that each husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. And that shapes the type of headship we talk about, doesn't it? And this means not only, husbands, not only would you die for your wife, and all of us, every single one would say immediately, yes, I would take a bullet for my wife, right? We do this exercise, Kathy and I, in premarital counseling, and we ask them, would you take a bullet for your wife? And to a fault, of course I'd take a bullet for my fiance. And then we go to the next step, and we say, and would you be willing to humble yourself to live your life for the glory of your wife? Would you give yourself specifically to build your wife up in every area of life? And all of a sudden, the eyes get big, and you just see the ashen look come over. And to be the head now, as Christ is the head, becomes a very difficult challenge and calling. That Christ considered his equality, just like this parallel of mutual submission of believing people to one another, he considered his equality with God is something that he would not hang on to, that he would humble himself, that he would take on human flesh, that he would humble himself even to death on the cross. And that becomes the model now for thinking about the head of every man is Christ. That we're called to a Christ-like pattern of living before we even get to this sense of marriage. And the head of every wife is her husband. But she doesn't fear that situation because her husband is giving his entire life to elevate her, to bring glory to her, honor to her, the blessings of Christ to her. That as the head, he's devoting himself, as it were, to make his wife better than she was. And it's this constant pattern of growth, because that's what Christ did for us. And the husband may not have a different model than the model of Christ. If he does, then he's become cultural instead of Christian. And Paul even goes back and emphasizes all of that, that this is a biblical family defined by Christ. This is a Christ who gave himself to make the church the very best that it could be, Ephesians 5:25. And so the Bible presents this common theme of relationship and responsibility and even the use of authority or headship within the Christian family as an uplifting, as a blessing. And then we like to go from this particular lesson in premarital counseling to Proverbs 31. And every woman reads that and says, I don't like this. And yet, where does she get her resources? Does she really make that much money on her own to carry out those marvelous tasks of purchasing property and advancing all that? Or is she being built up by her godly husband? And It's this Christ-like attitude that, unfortunately, even for the men of the council that recognized this means great responsibility for us, they didn't really know all that they were saying. Because when we link it specifically with Christ and his model, it increases the responsibility. It elevates it tremendously. And it shows authority and headship for the Christian family. But then, let's call it point C, we have to read this in the context of Corinth. And as you might expect, because we've been down this road so many times, something was amiss in Corinth. And that's what brought out this specific lesson, to go, the Corinthian problem. You know, how many times haven't we seen that or heard that? And the situation that we've talked about up until this point is that some of the men in the church, and we hope a very small group of them, but some of the men in the church like to act as if they were not married and keep company with the temple advertisers. Well, this text sheds light to say that it wasn't just a problem of the men. And historians verify this, and they tell us that there were married women that liked to pretend that they were not married and act as if they were still single so that they too could visit the temple advertisers. And Paul condemns both as harshly as he can. You look at verse 16. Paul says there is one way to think about this. And he says literally in his language, if anyone wishes to be a lover of contention, A, we have no such practice, and B, neither does the Church of God. It does not exist. It's my way or the highway, and there is no leeway. That he's laying it in front of the church to say, this is the structure, and this is how you live, and you do not break this. You do not act in any situation of life as if you are unmarried. And that creates, let's call it point two, the equality of worship for each family member. Look at verses 4 and 5, and you see the parallels. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So again, I would say we should say every husband who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And you see that parallel. And right now I want to focus on that phrase, who prays or prophesies, and we see that both of them pray and prophesy. Unfortunately, because of the way some people have started reading this text, we have to clarify that to prophesy does not equal church office. Just remember that God used a donkey to prophesy. That God used the sinful prophet to prophesy. That God used an adulterous king to prophesy. And so to prophesy doesn't mean exaltation to office. It might mean that you're a donkey or an adulterer. There's the parallel, right? So there is no reference. There is no reference to a female elder anywhere in the Bible. And so it cannot and may not happen in the church. In fact, Paul gets even stronger and does not support women as officers in the church. He says in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. So to prophesy does not equal church office. Or 1 Timothy 3, when speaking about an elder of the church, an elder of the church must be the husband of one wife. Pretty clear language, husband. Or to be a deacon, to be the husband of one wife. And so to prophesy does not equal office. Second, to prophesy does not equal preaching. To prophesy in the context of the congregation, let's put it in New Hope, in the context of New Hope. To prophesy as any member, male or female, is to share in the telling of the truth of the Word of God in a small group, or in adult ed class, or in a special worship service at those times that we have the special services, the nighttime services for Ascension Day. We open it up for everyone to read Scripture. And that's a prophecy. We open it up for everyone to pray. And it's in the context of a worship service under the authority of the elders granting that permission, we just pray and prophesy, and we even invite comments in prayer on those very passages of Scripture, creating the opportunity to not only read the Word together, but to speak the truth of that Word together. And it's a community fellowshipping in the Word, and we're not creating officers by doing that. To prophesy is simply to say, thus says the word of the Lord. And then we get the million-dollar question of the text. What is this covering that is required for women? And I'm calling this point three, to veil or not to veil. And let me just tell you that Paul is the only New Testament writer to use this word in the text. No other New Testament writer uses it. And the first thing Paul says, so point A, is you must wear a burqa or a hijab. If we take the Greek words literally, we would learn that Moses was wearing the veil that you couldn't see through because he came down from the mountain and his face was radiant and people were afraid and didn't want to look at that glowing face, and so they made him wear a veil. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find out that Moses kind of liked wearing that veil even after the glory had dissipated. In other words, there's a little ego in Moses. There's a little sense of, even though I'm normal hoi polloi guy, I would like you to think of me as the one with the glowing face. And so he continues to wear the veil and he becomes condemned for that. Moses wore the face blocking veil. But in this text, wives are told to wear not just a hat, but to wear a burqa or a hijab, something that would cover, like a veil, almost certainly the face and probably the upper part of the body. But Paul isn't finished. He also speaks in verse 17, so point B, hair wrapped around the head. In verse 17, Paul uses a Greek word for hair, and he calls it the covering for the married woman. So he tells us that there is a situation where there is a covering. We're using that same word covering in both places in verse 4 and in verse 17. There is a covering for a woman that is hair circle wrapped around their head. And some of us go back a couple of generations and we remember that hairstyle. Kathy remembers her great-grandmother. I remember my great-grandmother. And their hair, if you caught them shortly after the time of a bath or something, before they had put it up entirely, was down to maybe the back of their knees, possibly their ankles. I mean, really, really long hair. Now, I remember my great-grandmother taking this big piece of hair and getting it started and just wrapping and wrapping and wrapping. And in fact, I actually remember her sitting in a rocking chair that was given to me, and I wrapped her hair around her head. Kathy remembers her great-grandmother getting into a motion where she would swirl it around her head. It'd make me totally dizzy. And then they would secure that with a hairpin or with a single headband or kerchief. And so Paul uses these words. And Dr. Paul Barnett invites us to think of the contrast between this big heavy covering and this hair covering, and to realize that Paul speaks of both of them equally as the covering for the wife. And then he invites us to look at pictures of Greek women and Roman women from Paul's day, and remember that Corinth was a renewed settlement by Rome. And so it was typically Roman, not even really Greek. And if you look at the pictures that we have of young women, young unmarried women had long hair, fairly long hair, hanging down with braids or combs or gold ornaments to hold it back from their faces. But, says Barnett, nearly every image of an older Greek or Roman woman, and remember this is the New Corinth, every image of a Roman woman who is married would reveal a nearly identical hairstyle. That it would be hair wrapped around the head with a single headband. And that was the look of the married woman in Corinth. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, be the married woman of Christ. We look back on verse 6 and then we understand the disgrace, because if this woman has long hair and it creates this, and it becomes cut off, well, then Paul says you might as well just shave it because you'd be so embarrassed. And it would be impossible to maintain the married woman hairstyle even. And then in verse 7, Paul restates verse 3, the head of every husband is Christ. In verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head since he's the image of God. Even more, verse 8, the woman was made with him. She's the one who fulfills him. She's the one who completes him. She is his image bearer, partner, who makes him whole. And she is God's way to keep and advance the very promises of being a blessing and fulfilling creation. And just as the first woman was made from man, subsequent man is born from a woman. And so God's keeping his pattern and his promise to bless the world and to fulfill it and to keep the man from getting too headstrong and high and mighty about being the head. And so the point unfolds then that the husband is not to act as if he is not married, and so too the married woman may not act as if she is non-married. She may never act as if she did not have a husband. And that's the point Paul is addressing. It is not a matter of hat or no hat. It's not a matter of how much hair or how little could we get away with in terms of a covering. It's a matter of marriage. And it's a matter of showing oneself to be married in the public sector. And it's showing that their marriage is under the headship of Christ, and they will not break that bond with Christ. Now, in our culture, we kind of do that by means of a wedding ring. And then you hear of people that, in certain occasions, take off their wedding ring. And they say, well, I just want to be able to have conversations at the bar or whatever. And you think, what? Paul would attack us if that was our answer. Paul would beat us up. That Paul is building the Corinthians to a single defining pattern that has no leeway whatsoever. In the image of this text, every married person lives for the glory of Christ, and there is no leeway. That there is no time whatsoever for a man who is the head of his family to act as if he is unmarried and to go to the temple advertisers or to the neighbor or to wherever, whoever. There is no place whatsoever. And similarly, there is no place whatsoever, and that's what this text is saying, there is no place whatsoever for a married woman to act as if she is unmarried. There is no place for her to take on the hairstyle of being unmarried. There is no place for her to act as if she is unmarried. And he's pushing this hard. He's calling out those whose marriage is less solid than it should be. And he's telling them how to get it back into shape and structure. And he's addressing the wife this time, whose life is to stray just a little bit so that she might be noticed by other men. Or that she might actually steal their attention from their own wife. And Paul wraps this up to say, judge yourself. You figure it out and you pass judgment on your own situation. You know, he says, you know. And the lesson for us is that we are the ones who are told to judge ourselves. That we are the ones to ask if it is proper to act as if we are not married when we are married. And of course the answer is no, that's not proper in any sense of the term. We're called to evaluate our life. Is there a situation in living our life that there is something even within us that we come to a situation where we kind of want to act that way? That we're doing it just to be noticed, or we're doing it just to advance a friendship. And Paul rebukes this, that we may never, once married, we may never act as if we are not married. That our marriage is the forefront of who we are. And that creates protection for our spouses. Because they know that we will never act as if we are unmarried. And it becomes this universal pattern. And then Paul rebukes the long hair of our youth as men, and he tells us to grow up and act mature. I wish he'd have told me that at that time in my life. We're to reflect that Christ is our head, our master, the capstone of our lives. That we live life, we live every action of life for Christ and for His glory. We dress as if we belong to Christ, and women as if we belong to a husband. We don't dress as if we're unmarried. We publicly show that we belong to our spouses and that honors Christ. And then Paul says, and there's no leeway in this. If someone wants to love contention, if somebody wants to debate with me, he says, let me just tell you, it doesn't happen. There is no room for the lover of contention. There is no other practice in the church of Jesus Christ that we act to show our marriage to the glory of Christ, and we live our lives for the glory of Christ, and we structure our relationships to reflect Christ in building up our spouses for the glory of Christ. And all of a sudden, this rebuke of marriage and rebuke of head coverings, it comes down to a very simple point of living for Christ. Because if Christ is truly center in our lives, and our actions carry out truly pursuing Christ, then we live like Christ. And that affects the blessings of our relationships. And it gives structure to our relationships. It gives a foundation from which our relationships, our marriages can grow and thrive for the honor and the glory of God. And sadly, for far too long, we've made this passage an arguing text about hats or no hats. And nobody even talks about marriage. And nobody even talks about living for the glory of Christ. And yet Paul is replete in bringing us back that our marriage has really no identity apart from its connection with Christ. Because Christ is the head, and Christ is serving God. And we're in that loop, bringing the very blessings of Christ to manifestation within creation, bringing praise and honor and glory to our God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a foundation to understand and to live the joyous blessings of marriage in Christ. Thank you for teaching us specific lessons for life. And we thank you, even in your providence, that you perhaps permitted the Corinthians to stray a bit so that we would have teaching of clarity on the biblical foundation of marriage and the proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for using their cultural shift to center the historic church of Jesus from that time on upon your word and the blessings of Christ. Thank you for giving this congregation a mindset to stay consistently within the traditions of the church and to defend those traditions of the church and to endeavor to live those teachings that become the traditions of the church. Forgive us, Father, when we fail. Guide us in obedience. And remove from us any lover of contention so that we agree completely to be a community devoted to you through your word. Father, guide us by your Spirit in that word and give your blessing to each marriage represented within our family. cause us to be strong in marriage. Make our marriages noticeable in places where we work, in our neighborhoods, and use our marriages to be an appeal as you draw those that you will save in Christ to yourself in your word. So glorify yourself in this day. Glorify your word and its continuing instruction for the shaping of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.